Thank you for praying for me, and I know that a lot of you have over the course of time, and I appreciate that. I told Alan this week that when you go through rough stuff in life, at some point you either feel like distancing yourself from God, or else you just try to dive in deeper and deeper and deeper into our God, into what our faith in Him means. And so it's been good in that respect that to move deeper into faith in the one who loves us and died for us. And so thank you for your prayers and for joining me in that journey. As for this morning, I want to talk about a question, and it's a common question from children. And lots of things, when you think of questions that come from children, lots of things might pop to your mind. Among them are, where do babies come from? And why is the sky blue? And so on and so forth, right? But what I want to talk about this morning is the question that often will come from kids that when they ask, what is heaven like? What is heaven like? Because most of us know where babies come from, and we can choose to explain that to whatever level to our kids at their stage and so on and so forth, right? And you can Google the answer to why the sky is blue. Apparently, it has to do with the way the light hits the particles up there and so on and so forth, but you can Google that. I just looked at it quickly. But this morning, what is heaven like is what we want to spend some time on. Because when we answer that question, the cultural answer to that ends up being, sitting on clouds, playing a harp and whatnot, which isn't biblical really at all. And then other times you might talk about streets of gold and pearly gates, and at least that uses some of the imagery that comes from Scripture. But in all honesty, all of that stuff is just the peripherals. This morning we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. Now, that might seem like we're shifting into high gear because we took 8 weeks to look at chapters 2 and 3, and now we're going to do chapters 4 and 5 in one Sunday. But at any rate, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And here John is given kind of his first real glimpse into the heavenlies, and because he had that initial vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands, but now he gets to enter into kind of the center of the heavenlies, and his focus is not on the streets, and it's not on the gates, and it's not on the clouds or whatever. And probably because he wasn't required to walk up the streets or go through the gates in his first glimpse. His first glimpse, he's taken to somewhere more central. And so this morning, we're going to look at a vision that sets up the rest of the book of Revelation. I want to say that again. These two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, are kind of the foundation. They're the text from which the rest of Revelation flows and grows, because the action in Revelation takes place all across the world, but it emanates from one place, and the decisions are made, and the directives are given, and the intentions and the plans are all there in this one place. And John was invited into that place to get a glimpse in the heavenlies. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you to get involved. You are going to read this morning along with me, if you will. The text says we make our way through these two chapters. I'm going to ask you to read the parts that are in bold, and I will read the parts that are in the bold yellow, and I'll read the parts that are in plain white. And so if you would, join me as we start through this text. Hey. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne.
Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. I mean, already there's so much going on in what John just gives us at the very beginning of this, right? But the key word that he mentions and that he's already used seven times and he'll continue to use over and over and over again, the key word that he used there, the thing that he's taken with is the throne. He's taken with the throne. And I've got a couple of different pictures that I just kind of Googled to find out. So those can give you some sorts of image, but we have no idea. There are people's, you know, guesses and what they come at and they're expressed through their art, right? But the key to this, what John sees so first and foremost is a throne. And he sees that someone is sitting on it. And if you don't remember anything else from this morning, that's the key to the whole message. There is a throne, and there is someone sitting on it. It has not been abandoned. It has not been abdicated. There is a throne, and someone is sitting on it. The truth is that heaven isn't withdrawn from us at some remote location. I mean, we picture it that way and so on and so forth, right? But John's on the island of Patmos, you remember. I put the map up there every single week, usually. I'm not going to do it this week. But he's on that island of Patmos, right, where he was exiled. And from there, from that island, from the rock quarries that he's working in, he is shown on this Lord's Day a door that is open into heaven. A door that he couldn't have found by himself, that he wouldn't have been able to open by himself, but the door is open for him right there on the island, in his island of exile. And he discovers immediately that the dominant thing about heaven is that there is a throne and that someone is sitting on it. And so if you want to talk about what heaven is like, you start there. There is a throne and there is someone sitting on it. See, heaven is like the command center of all of creation. Hey, it's where decisions are handed down. It's where they're carried out. You've seen movies and you've seen TV shows, right, that take place in the U.S. And where the drama takes place in the Oval Office at the White House in Washington, D.C., right? And for the United States, that's kind of the seat of decision-making and the center of power. And you can watch these dramas where all these high-level decisions that are being made about war or peace or diplomacy or taxes or whatever, or how to deal with domestic issues and the power's there, right? The directives are handed down. But when you come to the text of Revelation, what you see is that the Oval Office in Washington, D.C. is kind of a campy parody of the real center of power for the universe. Heaven isn't a fairy tale land in the clouds. It is the command center of the universe. And despite what it might feel like or what it might seem like, there is a throne and someone is sitting on it. And John has some things to say about that. First, he says that the one sitting on the throne can't even really be described. I mean, any of these guys, you go to any of the texts, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, this text where God gives men, God gives prophets some kind of glimpse of his throne and of his presence, and none of them can describe it, hey? And so John starts talking about, you know, the appearance of jasper and encircled by a rainbow that shone like an emerald. I mean, you get this idea of light and color and glory and creativity, and that John is just kind of struggling to even be able to put words to who it is on the throne and what it is that emanates from the one on the throne. And he basically just, he throws those things out there and then just kind of gives up
trying to describe what the one sitting on the throne looks like. I mean, how do you describe being in the presence of God the Father? The creator of all that is good. God is beauty and God is light and God is love, and this beauty and his light is expressed in covenant love. I mean, a rainbow, right? When I looked it up, a rainbow shows up two other times in all of Scripture. One time it's when Ezekiel's given a vision of the throne, and it's used kind of in a similar way to here. It's like a rainbow of color that's coming from the throne. The only other place that a rainbow is used in Scripture is the one that you're most familiar with. It's in the story of Noah and the ark, right? And the rainbow is put there as God's sign of the covenant that he is making with his creation, that he will not destroy the world by flood again, that the world will continue on and there won't be absolute destruction that comes from him at any time in the intervening time, right? It's his covenant. It's his grace. And that's what John sees. God makes covenant with humanity never to destroy the earth by flood again. He'll hold back his judgment and grace to his creation. And John sees the rainbow that isn't just some arbitrary sign. It's an expression of the glory of God, and that God ties his glory to his covenant with people made in his image. God ties his glory. I mean, you think about the glory of God and know that God ties his glory to covenant that is made with people who he made in his image. Well, that's as much as John can do to describe the one sitting on the throne. And so he quickly moves on to other things that are in the throne room and the throne area. Around the throne, he says there are 24 elders dressed in white with crowns on their head. And that carries two connotations. First, Caesar Domitian, who we at least understand as who I understand to have been the Caesar who was ruling at the time that Revelation was written. He traveled with an entourage of 24 bodyguards, and they would gather around him and sit around him. And so there's probably some of that going on, some of allusion to that we are talking about a ruler at the highest level. However, what John sees is 24 elders, not 24 bodyguards, because it's clear that the one sitting on the throne doesn't need anyone to guard him. No, these elders are people who have been given rule in their own right. They're rulers. They wear crowns. They sit on thrones. And they likely represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, so that they stand for redeemed humanity for all time. Humanity who was given a crown when God created us, right? Because God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the creatures that crawl upon the ground. We were given rule, right? And so these 12 elders represent humanity redeemed and given the place of rule that God intended them to have. And so here in God's throne room, we're represented in that way by these 24 elders who demonstrate what is an appropriate response to the one who sits on the throne. And then there's flashes of lightning and roars of thunder, and they recall a similar experience of God by the people who gathered at Mount Sinai, you remember, to get the Ten Commandments. And God's presence in some way descended down on Mount Sinai, and there were flashes of lightning and peals of thunder when he came to make covenant with them. And the Holy Spirit is there before the throne as well, represented by the seven torches of fire, the Holy Spirit that gives light and that gives heat and that is meant for movement. Torches can be carried, right? And they can light other fires. And so the Holy Spirit is active and mobile and far-reaching, the far-reaching presence of God. And perhaps easily overlooked, but filled with more symbolism than you might think at first, is the sea of glass There's a sea like glass there in the throne room. For folks back in that era, right, the sea was associated with evil. The sea was associated with the demonic. The raging sea, right, is uncontrollable by human beings and sometimes not navigable, right? And so the ancient myths of creation, not the creation story from Scripture that gives us the truth about God, but the other myths that they would have been familiar with and aware of usually involved some kind of a battle between good gods and the evil gods of the chaotic sea. And creation would happen in those myths when the sea was able to be put in its place. And in the biblical books, right, the apocalyptic books, Daniel and here in Revelation, we find that beasts come out of the sea, right? In the book of Daniel, there's these four beasts that come, and they come out of the sea. And later on in Revelation, one of the beasts at least, will come out of the sea to oppress the earth and to persecute the people of God. But here in the throne room, in the throne room of God, there is a sea that sits before the throne. But the sea is like glass. The sea is like crystal. It is clear. It is quiet. It has utterly put in its place. And it holds no fear. No hidden things stirring and lurking beneath the surface of the waters. God has complete and utter control over the sea, which says that he has complete and utter control over evil and of the chaotic forces that we feel like we experience in this world. And it's a reminder that as God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, that evil will be put in its place and sit like an obedient dog before the one who sits on the throne. Matter of fact, later on in Revelation, he says that there is no longer any sea. It's just done away with. So you've got light, and you've got color, and you've got the appearance of priceless jewels, and you have 24 elders that are gathered around the throne and sitting around the one who is on the throne. And you have the Spirit of God, and you have the chaotic sea that's put in its place, and it's smooth like glass and clear like crystal. But John continues. He's not done. Next, join with me. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And so somehow in a similar space around the throne, there are these four creatures, and they're a combination in some ways of the heavenly beings that, if you look back, and you should do this later on, look back at Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1, because there's similar imagery that comes from these two texts in the Old Testament. But these creatures kind of combine them a little bit. They have the wings that Isaiah's did. Creatures did, and they have some of the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle, like in Ezekiel. Hey, but they represent animate creation. The lion, king of the wild beasts, right? The ox was the strongest of the domesticated animals. Human beings, whom God said to rule over all these things. And the eagle, that is the royal representative of the flying creatures. And so it is that all of creation is meant to give worship to the one who sits on the throne. And so these things are kind of gathered up and represented by these four living creatures that are covered in eyes, which means that they're vigilant and they're knowledgeable and they're wise. They don't miss a thing. And so what is it that these creatures do before the throne? Well, John tells us, as we pick up in the text right next there, day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." And so, the One who sits on the throne is worshipped continually by the creatures who proclaim His otherness. That's what holy is. Holy is other. It is separate. It is set apart. God is different and is unique and is holy, right? They proclaim that and His eternal nature and His plan. It's not just that He was and is and will be. It's that He was and He is and He's coming. He is coming. There's a plan already set in motion, and all of creation proclaims it in worship. But as they proclaim these things, the 24 elders who sit on the throne and have been given rule and crowns and whatnot, they wind up on their faces in front of the throne, and their cry is God's worthiness for glory, God's worthiness for honor, God's worthiness for power, God's worthiness that is grounded in the reality that He creates and sustains all things. It's a pretty good reason to give Him worship, right? And so there's this ongoing worship, but that's not all. There is will and there is intention. There are active issues and matters to attend to in the throne room of the universe. And they are initiated from the throne. And so, John gives us a picture of the drama that plays out there in the throne room. Here's what he says. He says, "Then I saw the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break these seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne." This is the pivotal scene in the book of Revelation. Yes, Revelation's known for the dragon and the beasts and Armageddon and so on and so forth. But this is the moment around which everything else turns in the book of Revelation. The One sitting on the throne holds a scroll or a book, depending on the translation that you have. But the scroll, we'll call it a scroll today, is sealed with seven seals. And when the One on the throne hands forth a scroll, when a ruler hands forth a message in his right hand, it is the will of the One that's sitting on the throne. It is His directive. It is His plan for the earth. That is what this is what's going to be done about what He has found on the earth. And so He holds the scroll in His right hand, but the scroll needs someone who is worthy to carry it out. The plan can only be entrusted to one who is worthy. And in John's vision, there's some kind of search or some kind of inquiry that's made, and no one is found worthy to break the seals and open the scroll so as to carry out the plan of the one who's seated on the throne. I mean, you can go back in some of this of the stories in the Old Testament. The one that comes to my mind is David. When David had a directive for the army, he would write it down, put it in a scroll, put his seal on it, and that seal could only be broken by the one to whom the message was sent so that that person could make sure it was carried out. The one I'm thinking of, this David sent this directive to Joab, his general of his army. And he was the one who had to carry this out. And so, here in the heavenlies, the directive has been given and has been sealed in the scroll. And there is a plan. But a search is made and no one is found who's worthy to implement this plan, to open the scroll, to carry it out. And for John, this is devastating in his vision. Because he's seen the throne room and he's seen what goes on there. He has seen the worship and the glory of it, and these creatures that are that defy description, and these elders that have that are impressive in and of themselves with on thrones and crowns, and they've seen all of it just laid before the one who sits on the throne. And so he knows that it's good. He's glimpsed the character and the power of the throne, and he knows that this is where all hope lies. Hope lies with the one who sits on the throne. This is where all that is good is initiated and carried out with wisdom and power. But the plan needs a leader. It needs the right person, the worthy person who can faithfully discern and carry out the plan. And if such a leader cannot be found, then the plan cannot be implemented. Apparently because the plan itself requires such a worthy person. And so John, in his deep care for his fellow humanity, knowing that there is a plan, but it's stalled in some way, breaks down and weeps. Because without that person, in John's heart, it would seem, all is lost. But as he's weeping, he's told that one has been found. And that one who has been found is described as the Lion, specifically the Lion of Judah, and the root of Jesse. He is worthy. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seals, and so he is able to implement the plan of God. And so John looks to see a lion. John looks to see this lion that he has been told is worthy to open the scroll. But when John looks for a lion, his eyes fall upon a lamb. A lamb looking as if it had been slain, who stands at the center of the throne, surrounded by the four creatures and the 24 elders. If you look for a lion in heaven, what you'll find is a lamb who is slain. A lamb who is slain. It's one of the foundational truths of the book of Revelation. There is a throne, and there is someone sitting on it. And someone is standing there in the center of the throne who is worthy and who has overcome because he's been slain. The one who takes and implements the plan and shares the throne of heaven knows what it is to suffer. The one at the center of the throne knows. He knows what it is to suffer. And the wisdom of the Father is such that the suffering and the overcoming of the Lamb are the very things that qualify him, that make him worthy to stand at the center of the throne and implement the eternal redemptive plan. It is because he has been slain that he is worthy. Because he has overcome in death, that he is worthy. And so there is hope in the midst of suffering. Despite all appearances, there is a plan and it's being carried out. And it's being carried out by one who suffered and died and overcame, who was faithful to the end. He is worthy and he is to be worshipped. And this is what God looks like. This is what God looks like. One who suffers and overcomes. He's the God of resurrection. There is a throne. Someone is sitting on it. And the one who proved worthy through suffering is standing at the center of the throne. We'll go on. And when he had taken it, the scroll that is, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Just quickly here, before we finish this out, this is where we join in. You notice that there before the throne and before the Lamb, there's the 24 elders who prepare to worship, and part of their worship is to carry these bowls, which are the prayers of God's people. And so did you realize that we offered incense to God today? We offered incense that are carried in the bowls of these 24 elders who offer them before God and before the throne. When you pray, know that this comes before God as worship and as something pleasing to Him. And what a worship it is. Hey, when these folks see the Lamb who is worthy come to the throne and take the scroll, the place just erupts. And I'm sure, John, there's no way he could do this justice, but you picture this, right? These figures before the throne, they see the Lamb take the scroll, and this is their response, eh? And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne." I mean, it's starting to get crowded in there, but apparently it is an enormous, enormous, enormous throne room. So that millions stand before him and encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." This is, comes from millions upon millions of people in the throne room. And I mean, if you picture what we would think of as a throne room, I just imagine it echoing and the volume, right? Of what's going on there at the throne as they say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." In the meantime, the 24 elders are singing this song, and you can just imagine that this song kind of weaves through as these other people are confessing the worthiness of the Lamb that's on the throne. And this is the scene of worship that John takes in and that kind of sets the stage for everything else that happens in Revelation. And so what I want you to understand today is that heaven is not far away. Because John accessed it on the island of Patmos when a door to heaven was opened for him. Heaven is not far away, and it is the control center of the universe. Despite how things may seem, there is a throne and there is someone sitting on it. And the one sitting on the throne has a plan, and it is being carried out by the Lion of Judah, who is the slain Lamb, proved to be worthy. He knows suffering. He was actually proved victorious through suffering. And so come what may, the one with the plan of God in his hand can redeem and bring about victory in the midst of the darkest events. We hold on to this faith. The final thing that I want us to notice here is how little this has to do with how we experience it. Heaven includes us, but it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about the one sitting on the throne. It's about the Lamb who was slain. It's about His power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise and plan being carried out. And so what is heaven like? Heaven is the place where the fullness of God's presence is located. God will be there. He is there. And His power and His wealth and His wisdom and strength and His honor and His glory will be on full display. His glory that He has tied to His covenant love for creation, for us. He loves us, as we sang earlier. And we in heaven, I think, from what we see in Revelation, will be consumed with God. We will be breathtaken with Jesus. And we will respond out of what we see in them and from them. And we will join with all of creation, caught up in the delight of worship, carrying out His plan to His glory and His eternal joy. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever. And so the Lamb who was slain is the way that God keeps His covenant with creation whom He loves. And we get invited into His presence through the Lamb who knows suffering, because His body was broken and His blood was spilled out. And so, and before that reason, and because it was the plan of God to redeem this world, has taken place, and you're invited in. You're invited into this redemption. You're taking your place in the redeemed humanity, in the place that God's prepared for you in the heavenlies. And so this morning, I want us to, we're going to do things just a little bit different. Cody and Spencer are going to come, and they're going to play. And I want us to join in the songs of the heavenlies first. And so I want you to stand, and we're going to sing. We're going to sing Be Unto Your Name, and we're going to sing I Exalt Thee. And then once that song is concluded, we want to invite you to come to the table. And as you come, Spencer's going to play a song. But we want to begin and prepare for coming to the table by joining in the song that the heavenly sing. So won't you join with us? Thank you.
fear rushes in. I fear I'm losing myself. Oh, I can't carry this life's too heavy. I fear I'm going alone. But can you hear the rumble and see the demons in the deep? Shattering glass, the haunts of the past. Am I alone? Am I alone? Am I alone here? The eyes of the eyes, they gently call me, seeing something of a heart. The lion, oh, the lion, he comes for me. He calls to my heart. He calls. He calls. You are not abandoned. You are not abandoned. You are not abandoned. You're not left to your own. You are not abandoned. You are not abandoned. You are not abandoned. Not left to your own. And I will see the sea so calm. And I will hold onto your arm. And I will know, oh, I will know, I will know, oh, I will know. The calm of the waves, gentle face, and the eyes that know, the calm that comes when the heart is held in the arms of love, in the arms of love, in the arms of love. You are not abandoned. You are not abandoned. You're not abandoned. You're not left to your own. You are not abandoned, no. You are not abandoned. You are not abandoned. You're not left on your own.
Well, we are going to close out this service by singing of the amazing grace of our God, who sits on the throne and reigns forever and ever and calls and us into his presence. As we sing this, if you came prepared to give, then you will have that opportunity. But afterwards, you will just be dismissed to go and to live out the worship of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb who was slain and has overcome, because that is our story. So let us pray, and then we will sing this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your plan is one of resurrection. We can take great hope that that your plan is in Jesus. Jesus, we are thankful that you were faithful to the end, and that in the midst of the greatest pain and the greatest darkness, that you overcame with power. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of Jesus will fill us as we walk into places of joy. And we pray that as we do, that we would share the joy, and that your creativity and your life would just emanate from our being. And we pray that as we walk into places of pain and suffering and of difficulty and of confusion, that you will grant us the spirit of Jesus, who overcomes with resurrection and with eternal life. So we pray that you would help us to express that by your amazing grace to us.